1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 18. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 3 from the portion we just read. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. This is Paul's commission. This is really the reason, the primary reason Paul is writing this letter to Timothy when he says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Do you get the gist of that? Timothy, stay there in Ephesus so that you can charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In our last study, we noted that beginning in Acts chapter 16, we have the account of Paul taking on Timothy to accompany him in his missionary and church planting endeavors. And in the weeks and months that followed, we find Paul either leaving Timothy behind in various places while Paul departed to go somewhere else, or we find him summoning Timothy to come and join him wherever Paul happened to be on other occasions. For example, in Acts chapter 18, we have the account of Paul going into Corinth, reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath day, it says in verse 4. And then we read in the next verse, this is Acts 18 and verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. It's not hard to envision what happened to Paul in Corinth when Silas and Timotheus arrived. The implication is that these two associates with Paul encouraged him, probably prayed with him and prayed for him, as well as engaged in the same practice as him of preaching Christ. And as a result of their ministry to Paul, it had the impact on Paul of pressing his spirit, or in other words, inspiring his zeal so that he would apply himself with even greater vigor to the task of preaching Christ. That's something, you know, that every gospel preacher needs. You can draw a spiritual analogy, I suppose, from Aaron and Hur holding up the hands of Moses while he prayed for Joshua and the Israelites while they battled against the Amalekites in Exodus 17. We dare not ever think of Paul as some kind of super saint that could do great exploits all by himself. He needed Silas and Timotheus and others. And that's why you find a number of instances in his epistles where he solicits the prayers of the saints to whom he ministered. Indeed, you could go so far as to say the Lord Jesus himself had a strong desire that his disciples watch with him in prayer when the time of his crucifixion drew near. Unfortunately, they were too sleepy to comply. But the point is that in his human nature, Christ felt that need. There is no such thing, you see, as an independent Christian. The body of Christ was meant to function with mutual dependence of Christians one upon another. We're all dependent on each other. We need each other. And that's the way it was designed to be. Now, as we turn our attention to Paul's letter to Timothy, we see that in characteristic fashion then, Paul had a job for Timothy to execute. His charge to Timothy is given to us in verses 3 and 4. Look at it again. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Basically, Paul's charge to Timothy was to have Timothy himself issue a charge. A charge, I might add, that pertained to doctrine. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine, he says in verse 3. Now, I'm calling this a charge to Timothy, because in verse 5 we read, now the end of the commandment is charity. Pay attention to that word commandment. It's the noun form of the verb that is translated charge in verse 3. Perhaps the ESV captures the meaning most clearly when we read in verse 3 and then in verse 5 of that version, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, verse 3. And then the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, verse 5. So verse 3, we find the word charge. Verse 5, the word commandment. Verse 18, the word charge again, where we read, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. They're all basically the same word in the Greek. And this is why I'm saying that the focus of this first chapter, and in a sense, the focus of this entire epistle, is on this charge, this commandment, if you will, or this charge that Paul gives to Timothy. And what I want you to especially see with regard to this charge is that it pertained to doctrine. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Paul was very concerned, you see, with something that I'm afraid all too many are not very concerned about today. He was concerned with doctrine. And you see that concern especially in the pastoral epistles. 16 times you find mention of the word doctrine. In 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, those are the epistles that we classify as the pastoral epistles. 16 times mention of the word doctrine. 8 of those 16 occurrences, or half of them, occur in this first epistle to Timothy. Let me give you some examples. I won't go through them all, but let me highlight a couple of them. This is in 1 Timothy 4 now, in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. It would seem, wouldn't it, that Timothy grew in his knowledge of doctrine, good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. That same chapter, chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16, chapter 4, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And then a little later in the same epistle, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, and so on. What I'd like you to consider this morning is that Paul's concern, a concern that he would share with Timothy, and a concern that he would have Timothy share with others, this concern needs to be our concern also. Simply put, we must be jealous for sound doctrine. We must be jealous for sound doctrine. And in the moments that remain, I want to give you three reasons why. Why this is the case. Why we must be concerned, as Paul was, for sound doctrine. Let's start with the obvious by saying we must be jealous for sound doctrine because of the content of our doctrine. Oh, we adhere to very precious truths, don't we? Last week I pointed out how the doctrine Paul has in mind amounts to the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he describes in verses 8 to 10 how the law is good if a man use it lawfully, his argument leads to the statement that begins in the second half of verse 10 and finds its full expression in verse 11. Notice what he says in verse 10, in the middle of the verse, when he writes, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, now in verse 11, he's going to give us the source from which this sound doctrine is found, contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I highlighted last week the fact that that is a statement that you don't find anywhere else. And what a wonderful statement. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's where we derive our doctrine. That's where we draw our doctrine. It comes from the glorious gospel of the blessed God. This is why Paul was so jealous for sound doctrine. This is why he would charge Timothy to be sure that those at Ephesus teach no other doctrine. Any doctrine that strays from the glorious gospel of the blessed God leads souls astray from God and from Christ and from life. You find a clear example of that, of course, in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. They were on the brink of being led astray. They thought they were going forward with God, but in fact they were being led away from God by the doctrine of the Judaizers, which was contrary to the glorious gospel, the doctrine from the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The doctrine of the gospel, you see, is the doctrine of Christ. But we preach Christ crucified, Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:23. And a couple of verses later, Paul shows the Corinthians his firm resolve when he writes in chapter 2 and verse 2, "For I determined," okay, you see his resolution now, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And Paul would have Timothy know the same firm resolve, and he would have Timothy charge the teachers at Ephesus that they show the same firm resolve in the matter of doctrine. And it's really no wonder why Paul would be jealous for the doctrine of Christ, for there is no Savior like Christ, and there is no other Savior but Christ. He alone, as the God-man, could represent God to sinners and sinners to God. In the Christology class that I'm doing with Richard Craig, our minister in Jamaica, we're going over some questions and answers from Burkhoff's book on systematic theology. And one of the questions we had to deal with this past Friday was this: what's the difference between a prophet and a priest? And the answer to the question is that a prophet represents God to men, and a priest represents men to God. And Christ did represent God to men, when as a prophet he declared to men the truth concerning God and concerning himself, as well as his reason for coming into the world. Paul declares that purpose for Christ coming into the world very concisely in verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul was chief." Here then is a statement that takes into account the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He came into the world. Paul expresses this with even greater clarity a little later in this epistle, when you come to chapter 3 and verse 16, where he writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul would say that such a matter of God being manifest in the flesh was without controversy. That's not to say that there weren't those that would seek to refute the truth of it. Oh, there were those that would contest that notion. The Gnostics and the Greeks were repulsed by the very idea that God would take to himself flesh. The Gnostics and the Greeks believed that physical matter was intrinsically evil, and God would never take something intrinsically evil to himself. So they denied the doctrine of the incarnation, or they looked for other ways to explain it. So the doctrine of Christ's incarnation was indeed debated, but when Christ says it's without controversy, what he means is that the matter is beyond dispute, false philosophies notwithstanding. God really did come into this world in the person of his Son. "Behold my hands and my feet," he says to his disciples in Luke 24 and verse 39. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." That's a pretty good indication, isn't it, that Christ, and keep in mind, this is the resurrected Christ now, he still retains his human nature, even in his glorified state. I'm wondering if it was that a particular occasion from Luke 24 that John had in mind when he begins his first epistle by writing, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life, That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So God was manifest in the flesh. Don't ever harbor the notion that he wasn't. Don't ever harbor the notion that Christ was anybody less than God. As our prophet, he could and did declare God's will for our salvation and how that salvation would be accomplished by his own atoning blood. And as our priest, he could represent us to God. Remember the distinction, prophet and priest. A prophet, he represents God to us. As a priest, he represents us to God. And he could pray in connection with his priestly ministry. He could pray, Father, forgive them. And his prayer would be heard and would be granted by his Father, because the basis for the answer was being accomplished at the very moment that Christ prayed that prayer, which was from Calvary's cross. So the doctrine of Christ encompasses the truth of his incarnation. It also encompasses the truth of his life and death. Christ Jesus came into the world, Paul writes, verse 15. And why? Why did Christ Jesus come into the world? He came into the world for a very definite and specific purpose. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The doctrine, then, that Paul was so jealous for was the doctrine not only of the person of Christ, but of the work of Christ. His coming into the world reveals his person. His saving of sinners reveals his work. And that work was accomplished by his life and his atoning death. This is why Paul would say to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Very easy, isn't it, to read those words thousands of years later and not feel the reproach of them the way that reproach would have been felt in Paul's day. Christ crucified? The idea was repugnant. The long-promised Messiah at last coming into this world to be crucified? To the Jews, it was a stumbling block, and no wonder. Could they really be so much in the dark that their Messiah would come and they wouldn't recognize him? And not only would they not recognize him, but they would go so far as to call out for his crucifixion? Could they really be that rebellious? Could they really be that sinful? Could they really be that spiritually blind? And Paul makes it a point of emphasis. I know nothing among you but this, Christ crucified. You really did have to humble yourself and put away your pride if you were a Jew in Paul's day. But don't you dare deny it, Timothy, Paul was saying in effect. And don't let anyone at Ephesus deny it or try to skirt the issue of Christ crucified. Salvation hangs in the balance of that glorious truth. Christ Jesus came into the world, you see, to save sinners. So it's only the ones that will own their sin and own his atoning death for their sin that will be saved. Charge them, therefore, Timothy, charge them that they teach no other doctrine other than the doctrine of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So that's the first reason we must be jealous for doctrine, the way Paul would charge Timothy to charge those at Ephesus to be jealous for doctrine. It's because of the content of our doctrine. Of course, much more could be said on that point. Well, let's go a step further and say that we must be jealous for doctrine because of the source of our doctrine. Because of the source from which our doctrine comes. And the source for our doctrine is God himself. Or in other words, God has revealed the glorious gospel of the blessed God to us. Perhaps the most famous statement to bear this out comes in Paul's second epistle to Timothy, I'm sure you know the verse. I hope you know it. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Our doctrine comes from an inspired source. All scripture given by inspiration. God breathed, in other words. God, the originator of it, coming from him. And this is profitable for doctrine. Now, when you consider what's at stake in the gospel and what issues are addressed in the gospel, then it should become very obvious to you that these are not matters in which we want to depend on the opinions of men, no matter how gifted and intelligent they may seem. We're talking, folks, about issues of life and death. We're talking about the doctrines of heaven and hell and eternal life and eternal death. We're talking about the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of forgiveness, the doctrine of justification. We don't want men's opinion when it pertains to issues that are that important. These matters are way too important for you to rely on men's opinions. Brother Steve made reference in his opening remarks in prayer that he's gone with me to Wheeler Mission. It's been a blessing to have our brother. We even have him sing down there, which is a great blessing. Something those men will never get from me, but something that they get from Steve in a wonderful way when he's able to go with me. And every time I have occasion to preach at the Wheeler Mission, I make a point of saying to those homeless men, I wouldn't have you take my word for anything. Who am I? Why would you take my word for matters that pertain to the eternal destiny of your soul? You don't need my opinion, but you do need to listen to what God himself says on these matters. He can speak with authority on these issues because he's God. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, Paul refers to the source from which his doctrine comes. Listen to what he writes there. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, etc. Note the connection between the words of our Lord Jesus Christ with the doctrine which is according to godliness. These are wholesome words indeed. The words of Jesus Christ. Here is the source for the doctrine then that we're to be jealous for, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself spoke about the source of his doctrine when he addressed the Jews. In John chapter 7 and verse 16, we read, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. You see how Christ himself is attributing the doctrine he taught to his Father. And in our day, we recognize the way Jesus speaks to us through the apostles. In his second epistle, Peter recognizes the writings of Paul to be scripture. Christ himself promised to guide his disciples into all truth by his Spirit, so that we can say with confidence today that our doctrine comes from God and from Christ. And how jealous are we to be for the doctrine of the glorious gospel of the blessed God? Well, John, in his second epistle, writes in verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And in the next verse, 2 John verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. And the thing we have to keep ever in mind is the fact that all the way back to the days of Paul and Timothy, there were attempts to undermine and subvert the doctrine of Christ or the doctrine of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Nothing new under the sun in that regard, folks. There are still attempts today to undermine the truth of the gospel of Christ. And that's nothing new. Like I say, that goes all the way back to the days of Paul himself. When I oversaw the course in theological systems down in Greenville a couple of weeks ago, I noted how Dr. Allison began when he taught that course. He began, and this was a course on the cults now, keep in mind. Dr. Allison began that course by devoting the first two lectures to an analysis of Peter's second epistle. And the reason he singled out that epistle was because of Peter's statement in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, where Peter writes, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." And boy, underscore that phrase, because that's one that we ought to take with all soberness. Damnable heresies. Not innocent differences of opinion. Damnable heresies. Things that, if embraced, are damnable. How serious the matter is. Even denying the Lord that bought them, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction. There have been and there will be false teachers among the people of God. I'm reminded of that very dramatic scene in Acts chapter 20, where Paul from Miletus summons the elders of Ephesus to bid them a final farewell. It's a heartrending scene. And in his final exhortation to those elders, Paul says to them in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And now sometime later we find Paul having to charge Timothy that he charged the teachers at this same Ephesus that they teach no other doctrine. I'm afraid we have a tendency to think that we're immune from the winds of false doctrines that blow about and do blow about even in our day. In our day, as I said earlier in my introduction, doctrine counts for little. If anything, today all that matters is whether or not a man seems to be sincere in what he teaches. And so long as he seems sincere, people will buy into his notions, no matter how heretical they are. Well, he's such a good man. He's such a personable fellow. He seems so kind. He seems so loving. Surely what he's teaching must be right, or if it's not, you know, it must only be a matter of insignificance. You should keep in mind, therefore, that when Peter spoke of heresies, as I said a moment ago, he didn't refer to them as innocent heresies. No, he called them damnable heresies. His words. They're heresies that arise from man rather than from God. So why should we be jealous for doctrine? We should be jealous for it because of the content of it, as well as because of the source from which it springs. To be jealous for sound doctrine, arguably, is to be jealous for God himself. It remains for us to consider, finally, that we must be jealous for doctrine because of its impact on our lives. We're jealous for doctrine, sound doctrine now, gospel doctrine. We're jealous for it because of its impact on our lives. Paul describes that impact in verse 5. "Now the end of the commandment," remember what I said a moment ago or earlier, commandment equals charge. "Now the end of the commandment," or the charge, "is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Here, Timothy, is why you need to be jealous for sound doctrine, because this is what it will produce. Okay? Charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned. The end of the commandment, or as we could read it, the aim of our charge, or as another translation reads, the goal of our instruction. And the point here is that doctrine, sound doctrine, glorious gospel of the blessed God doctrine, does much more than simply fill the head with orthodox truths. It also does much more than simply equip the Christian with arguments he can use against false doctrine. Sound doctrine, when accompanied by the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to its truth, transforms the life of the Christian. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul tells us in Romans 1 and verse 16, he does not say that it was the power of God when the sinner was converted and became a saint. Of course, there was, to be sure, a manifestation of power on that occasion. Paul cites it to be nothing less than the same resurrection power that brought Christ back from the dead. But the point that Paul makes to the Romans is that the gospel is the power of God. Or in other words, it's an ongoing source of power in the Christian's life. And among the things that are produced by the power of gospel doctrine is charity out of a pure heart. And I'm sure you know that when you see the word charity in the King James Version, it literally means agape love. That's the word, agape. The translators of the Authorized Version were very much aware of the unique kind of love you find in Christian love, and that's why they didn't want to simply translate the word as love. This is the love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13 that has the good of its object in view. This is a love that denies self and lives for others and lives especially for Christ. This is the love that suffereth long and is kind and humble, not puffed up, does not behave unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Most notably, this is a love that takes no delight in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. There's nothing like this kind of love. It stands as distinctly Christian. And the point Paul is making to Timothy is that it is the product, so to speak, of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. This is why Paul was jealous for sound doctrine to be taught, because sound doctrine teaches the saved sinner of Christ's love, and it in turn teaches the saved sinner to love the way that Christ loved him. And would you notice that this love is something that springs from a pure heart? This is not to say that the believer attains sinless perfection and that he is entirely pure in heart while in this world. Were that the case, Paul wouldn't have found it necessary to describe in Romans 7 and Romans 8 the battle between the flesh and the spirit. The battle in which the believer has to strive to overcome fleshly propensity to do the things he shouldn't do and fail to do the things that he should. Now, a pure heart is found in the Christian that makes much of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You can see from this verse how the blood of Christ not only contributes to a pure heart, but it also contributes to a good conscience. A good conscience will serve to accuse the believer of sin, but it will also testify to the just basis for the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then sound doctrine will lead to what Paul calls unfeigned faith. Unfeigned faith is sincere faith. It's not hypocritical faith, which is really no faith. But there are those that would turn the grace of God into an excuse for sin. Unfeigned faith will not do that. Unfeigned faith will grieve over sin and will long to overcome sin, even as it pleads the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Now, these three things taken together, a charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned, I think you could lump them all together under the word godliness. This is godliness. Charity and purity and sincerity in the things of God and Christ. And godliness comes about as a result of sound doctrine. Again, the words of chapter 6 and verse 3 in 1 Timothy. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. You begin to see then this morning why Paul was so jealous over gospel doctrine. And do you see why we must be jealous for sound and wholesome gospel doctrine? It's not simply that we may be the better equipped to win arguments, though mind you, there is a place for that. But Paul's jealousy for the truth of the gospel goes way beyond that. Paul recognized that the doctrine of the glorious gospel of the blessed God was fitting to the honor of God. And he also saw that the doctrine of the glorious gospel of the blessed God would have a transforming effect on those who knew it and would take it to heart. So don't ever lose sight, dear believer in Christ, of the value of gospel doctrine, especially in a day when it's played down and deemed to be insignificant. Paul was jealous for that doctrine to the point that he would have Timothy be jealous for that doctrine, and he would have Timothy communicate that jealousy, so to speak, to the saints at Ephesus, especially the teachers. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Oh, may the Lord help us then to do our part by being jealous for his truth, the truth of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for this glorious gospel. We thank thee for the truths that it reveals. We thank thee, Lord, that we trace the source of this truth not to the opinions of men, but to God himself. We thank thee for what thou hast revealed. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt indeed help us to be jealous for the truth of thy word, jealous for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be equipped to propagate it and to defend it. But, O Lord, grant also, and especially, that our lives will be impacted by it. Lord, there may be those in our midst this morning that have not been impacted by the truth of the gospel. Oh Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would knock hard at the door of their hearts to the point of knocking down the door and entering in with the glorious truth of Jesus Christ. And grant, O Lord, that souls will be saved who have not yet gained such a saving interest in Jesus Christ. So hear our prayers and take our thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.